Thank you for the invitation to come speak this morning. We very much appreciate your prayers for us, my wife and I and my family. My notes, is that my notes? You'll be happy I preach from notes, otherwise I'll go on and on. My family and I are living in Kathmandu in Nepal, where we are working with a group called the Newar people, a society, a community who live in the Kathmandu Valley. The Newar people don't have a tradition of climbing mountains. They live too far from the mountains to do that usually. The Sherpas, of course, live right up in the mountains, and of course they are the people who live so close to Everest that it's really their mountain in many ways, and they're the ones who have always gone up with the foreign climbers up Everest, as Digby was saying. And in fact, of course, when Edmund Hillary and others went to the Himalayas in the 1950s, mostly the Sherpas were like pack horses, just ferrying supplies. Nowadays, though, the Sherpas are as good as any other climber. Some Sherpas have gone up to the top of Everest 10 times, one has done the speed record, going up Everest and down again in 18 hours. Or was it 20? Something like that. He was trying to do 18 hours. So the Sherpas by no means are pack horses now, but they're very good climbers in their own right. But the Newars, which are the people that we work with, are city people. They live in the city of Kathmandu and the two other cities of Lalitpur and Bhaktapur, which are all there in the Kathmandu Valley, and in the villages around it. Traditionally, Newars have been farmers, traders, craftsmen, and many other different occupations. They have a very complicated society with a caste system, with some at the top, others at the bottom, and the others kind of arranged in the middle. It's one way of looking at it. So it's quite, in many ways, it's quite different from our society. People mostly, even still today, stick to their traditional occupations. So if your father was a coppersmith, you would be a coppersmith. And if your father was a painter, you would be a painter. And that's the way how most Newars still live even today. Having said that, modernization has come to the Kathmandu Valley, and with it then, a lot of people have found new occupations, built new style houses out of concrete with gaudy paintwork. And it's traditional life has changed for many people. Now, we're trying to work with the Newar people, trying to help them to see that Jesus Christ can be their Savior too. Now, many people in foreign lands think of Christianity as a foreign religion. That's something that foreigners do, something that British people or Americans or Germans. They are Christians and we are something different. We're not that. And so for many people then, following Christ is something foreign, something alien, something not for them. What we want to do is, in working with the Newar people, we want to help them to see that they can follow Christ and be thoroughly Newar, thoroughly Nepali, even still. So we continue to work there, and we ask for your prayers to continue. We ask for you to continue to pray for us, that we would have success in bringing people to a knowledge of Christ. Thank you very much for praying for us. Now let's have a look at this story which was read to us. If you have a Bible, 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 3. Now, on first reading, this is a kind of odd story, a strange story. Here it is, the king of Israel, Joram, has a relationship with the king of Moab. Moab is next door. Moab, the king of Moab, has to send 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams every year to King Joram of Israel. So King Joram is the big king, and the king of Moab, he's a little king, and the king of Moab has to do whatever King Joram says that he has to do. But now that Ahab was dead, King Joram's father, now Joram is the king, and king of Moab then takes this opportunity to rebel. He starts a revolution. He says, we're not going to send any more wool. We're not going to send any more lambs. We want to be completely independent. And that's what we're going to be. So King Joram, he says, well, let's go and teach them a lesson. So he gathers his allies together. He calls Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and he calls the king of Edom. They gather their forces together to fight against Moab. Now, what takes us just a couple of minutes to read in this story must have taken some weeks at least, or months, for this story to unfold. The kings gather their armies together and they go through the desert of Edom. And after a few days in the desert, they realize there's no water. They don't have water. The armies are about to die of thirst. And so they call for the prophet Elisha to come and tell them where water is, or speak some word that will have some kind of magical effect for them. That's what King Joram and others are hoping. So the king Elisha, they call Elisha. Elisha comes and they say, "What do you have to say?" And he says, "Bring a harp." And the harpist comes and starts playing his harp. And the word of the Lord comes to Elisha. And Elisha says, "Dig this valley full of ditches, and you won't see any storms, you won't see any rain, but then in the morning there'll be water filling the ditches, and you'll be able to drink." And that's exactly what happens. And so the armies then, having drunk their fill, they go on to Moab and start attacking Moab. And then town after town, village after village in Moab falls to the marauding invaders. Thousands of people are killed, towns destroyed, fields of wheat, fields of vegetables covered in stones, all the trees cut down with the axe. The place is completely destroyed. And finally, the army of Israel then comes up against Kir Hareseth, which is the last remaining city, a walled city, much like a castle. And the king of Moab is in the city with the rest of his army, the last part of his army, the remnant of his army. They're in the city. And the king of Moab tries to get out with 700 swordsmen. They fail. And they're in dire straits. They know that this is the last thing they could possibly do. And the king then does this most surprising thing. He takes his own son, the prince, and he sacrifices him on the wall. He kills his own son to the god of Moab. Now, in those days, people used to think, and in that place, people used to think that each place has its own god. So the people of Moab then, they would have felt that Chemosh is our god, and Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, is the God of Israel. But here we are on our territory, we worship Chemosh. And they're both gods, and they're all gods, and the next territory, the next country, has a different god. And we worship Chemosh. So then he would have sacrificed his own son as a sacrifice, as an offering to Chemosh. And then the strangest thing happens. It says, the last sentence there in the story, it says, "The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land." The people of Israel, the army of Israel, withdraw from the city and go to their own land. So everything seems good for the army of Israel. They're about to attack Kir Hareseth, the last city of Moab. They're about to destroy it as they've been destroying the other cities and towns and villages. But then what happens? The sacrifice is made on the wall, and then suddenly everything changes. The fury against Israel is great, and the army of Israel withdraws and goes back to their own land. The final battle is lost. Now, how do we understand this? I want to suggest that there's three ways of looking at this, and I think people will at least look in one of these three ways. The first way is what I call a rationalist way. Now, this is it. The rationalist will look at this story and they'll say, well, the king sacrificed his son, and the people who had been so discouraged because everything had been going against them, suddenly they saw, well, look, the king has done such an offering, such a sacrifice, we must also sacrifice ourselves. And they gain courage and they start to fight better against the Israelites. And that's the fury. It's the fury of the Moabite army, having gained a kind of courage from seeing the sacrifice on the wall. Now, that's how a rationalist might look at it. But there's another way of looking at it, and that is what I call an animist way of looking at it. Now, in Nepal, where we live, lots of people would be animistic. In other words, they believe in spirits, the spirit of the tree, the spirit of the river, the spirits of the mountains, the spirit of the crossroads, ghosts or spirits that come out, and they have different influences on your life. That's what we call an animist way of looking at the world. And the animist then looks at this story and he says, well, Chemosh then was one of the gods, just as the Lord was one of the gods. And there is this king, he sacrifices his own son to Chemosh. And Chemosh then, being satisfied with that sacrifice, then fights for the people of Moab. And it's the fury then of Chemosh, the fury of that god against the people of Israel, that gives the Moabite army success and drives off this army of Israel. So the fury then is the fury of Chemosh, according to an animist, a spirit worshipper. Now, it's not just non-Christians who look at this story in this way. But sometimes Christians might have this kind of attitude when they look at this story. But I want to suggest that there's a third way and a better way of understanding this story. And the way to understand it is then to go back a bit in the scriptures to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, Deuteronomy is the record of Moses' teaching to Israel just before they were going into Canaan. And this is what it says. He gives some teaching about how you go to war. Deuteronomy 20. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. And then again, on the verse 19 and 20, when you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. Now, clearly, when we see that teaching of Moses to the people, this is the word of God to the people, the army of Israel have clearly gone against the word of God, because they have pursued the people of Moab and destroyed their cities, destroyed their fields, covered their fields with stones so that they can no longer be productive. They've cut down all the trees. They totally destroyed this land in opposition to what God has told them. He said, when you wage war, you do it fairly. But the Israelite people did not do it fairly. He said, make an offer of peace. But the people of Israel, King Joram, he did not make an offer of peace to the king of Moab. His intent was to destroy that land. Clearly, the people of Israel and the king had gone against God's word and had gone against God's will. Now, these things happen even in our own society. If we look back in history, the way that Oliver Cromwell, of course, who was a great leader in this land, when he went and sent his armies into Ireland, the devastation that they caused in some places, in some parts of Ireland, we can see in a similar way. It's going over the top. It's going too much. It's not fighting war in the right way. In the same way, when the First World War ended, Britain and its allies made the Treaty of Versailles with Germany. But that treaty was such that Germany could never recover from that war. And that led directly into the Second World War. So, the people of Israel were not the only ones to have done, to have waged war in this way. But here we see in this story then, as the Israelites come against the city, and as the king of Moab slaughters his son on that war, because the people of Israel are pressing against it so hard, then we see the fury is unleashed against the people of Israel, against Israel's army. Now, what is that fury? I don't believe it's the fury so much of the army of Moab, or certainly of Chemosh, the god of Moab. But this fury then is the fury of God himself against his own people. It's the fury of God against his own people because they have gone against his own word and against his own will. God says, you make an offer of peace, but the people of Israel, who are supposed to be God's people, didn't make an offer of peace. They wanted to destroy that land. So God himself is furious with his people and judges them by allowing them, empowering even, the people of Moab to fight against Israel and to defeat them. And so with Israel withdraws to their own land. So what can we learn from this story? I think the main thing for us to learn this morning is this. Firstly, things aren't always as they seem. Sometimes we see things happen around us. We see an event in our own country or in another country. We see something on TV in the news. We might think, this is because they did this or they did that. Or it may be because of this. And we give some kind of explanation for it. But it may not be as it seems. Sometimes God is at work judging nations, judging people, judging even our own nation. Often we might have a blind spot for our own nation. We feel that we are God's people almost. Sometimes we feel that if we go to war, we are entitled to win because we're Christians or something. And that can happen in Britain, and that can be that we can have that same attitude in our own country. Or it may be that I go to church. I'm a good person. I do well. I don't do anything particularly sinful, and therefore God should bless me. God should give me a nice job. God should give me a nice house and a car and a family, and all these things should come. And then something bad happens, or something that we see is difficult for us. Something in our life, perhaps some tragedy in our family, or perhaps a marriage breakup or something like that, and we see in our lives and we see these things happen, and we say, why does that happen to me? I'm a good person, I go to church, or I do this or that. Why does this happen to me? And sometimes we have a blind spot for our own selves. We think that because I'm basically a good person, that God shouldn't let these things happen to me. We then need to be like Israel, or rather we shouldn't be like Israel here, but we should be looking at our own lives and seeing, is there anything in which I am doing something which God does not like, God is not happy with? We need to look at the scriptures, we need to read the Bible stories, we need to read Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. We need to look at all that. We need to examine our own lives and see if there's something which is in our life which doesn't match up to the way God wants for us. So we need to examine our own hearts and our own lives and see if they are in line with God's word and God's will. And we need to make sure that our hearts then and our minds are thinking the same way as God. One thing that can happen is that, as I said before, we might be thinking in a rationalist way or an animistic way. Our own thoughts, our own minds, can be heavily influenced by the culture around us instead of being influenced by the Bible. So when we see the horoscope on TV or in the newspaper, and we see it time and again maybe, and then we start thinking, well, maybe the stars do have something to do with the way things happen to me. And when we start thinking like that, and that maybe people at work or at school are thinking like that, and it affects us, we have to realize that when we start thinking like that, we're starting to think in a non-Christian way. Our lives are not determined by the stars. They're not determined by gemstones or anything like that. Our lives are determined by God. God himself is in charge of our lives and in your lives. And he knows what is going on in your life. He knows where your life is going. He knows what's going to happen to you today and tomorrow. God's having it planned out. So we need to look to him then as the one who we worship and follow and trust for our lives and not think that somehow these other influences, that somehow these things are the things that are controlling our lives. Paul says that we need to have the attitude of Christ. And another time he says we have the mind of Christ. And to get the mind of Christ, then, we need to examine the scriptures, we need to read the Bible, and we need to try to understand it. If we don't understand it, we need to talk with people who do understand and see how we can work it out, what it means. One of the things that the Bible says to us is that we all need to be born again. Maybe you've heard that expression, need to be born again. And you say, well, why do I need to be born again? What is it anyway? And it's exactly the same as the way Jesus was talking with a man called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said, I think you're a very good teacher. And Jesus said, you need to be born again. And here was this great religious man, this great teacher in Israel. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And it's the same for us. We also need to be born again. Each one of us has to have the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. And if you don't know that, if you don't know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your hearts, changing you and giving you a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, you need to pray to him for that. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, dear God, for this word. We thank you for all the stories in the Bible. Some of the stories like this one are a bit obscure. It's hard for us to understand. But we thank you for your Spirit who helps us to understand, who explains the word to us and makes it live. We pray that this word, which has been spoken today, would be absorbed, would be thought about, that everybody today would think about how this word applies to them, and that you, Holy Spirit, would work in each one of us today, and that you would change our hearts. And if anybody here does not know you in their hearts and has not had the work of the Spirit in their hearts to make them born again, we pray that indeed they would turn to you and that they would be born again, that the Spirit would renew their hearts, regenerate them, make them new in their hearts and their spirits, make them a new person. We pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.